Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13? My text is verses 5 through 13, but we will be reading from verse 1 for context, and then we will take it to the Lord in prayer. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's come to God in prayer. O Lord God, thank you for being our Father. And thank you for giving us your infallible word. It guides us into salvation, it nourishes us, and it keeps us. And I pray for your Spirit to preach this word today. Father, by your Spirit, plant this word in our hearts. Bring us into the fullness of the revelation of your Son. Teach us to commune with you. We pray this in Christ's name now. Amen. Now, prayer is an essential practice of the Christian. E.M. Bounds writes in his book on prayer, "Nothing distinguishes the children of God so clearly and strongly as prayer. It is the one infallible mark and test of being a Christian. Christian people are prayerful. The worldly-minded, prayerless. Christians call on God. Worldlings ignore God and call not on his name. But even the Christian had need to cultivate continual prayer. Prayer must be habitual, but much more than a habit. It is a duty, yet one which rises far above and goes beyond the ordinary implications of the term. It is the expression of a relation to God, a yearning for divine communion. It is the outward and upward flow of the inward life toward its original fountain. It is an assertion of the soul's paternity, a claiming of the sonship which links man to the eternal." End quote. So prayer is clearly essential to the Christian. And yet I think you know from your own experience that it can also be really hard. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, or we don't feel like praying, and so we lack heat. Or we've prayed our prayer and not seen it answered and wandered away. Sometimes prayer is hard. So I'm sure that we can empathize with the disciples when they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Our passage says that Jesus withdrew to a certain place for prayer. Our Lord would frequently steal away to quiet areas to commune with his Father, away from the towns and the crowds and the busyness. And it is actually a point of emphasis within Luke that this private practice of Jesus is recorded so often. It was out of the public eye, and yet it is highlighted for us. Jesus prayed. And apparently his disciples were there with him, and as he finished, the disciples asked Jesus for a lesson on the topic of prayer. But Jesus approached this teaching moment with more than a liturgy to be repeated ad nauseum. He didn't stop at teaching them the words to pray, but he also encouraged them to pray. So he taught them the what and also the why. He gave them 3 lessons that I hope will encourage us to pray as well. So first, Jesus gives this parable of the friend at midnight in order to teach us to pray and ask with impudence and persistence. we should pray with a shameless boldness. Now, in the parable, a man is faced with a choice. He must either bother his neighbor at midnight or fail to show hospitality to his visiting friend. And so first we see the need for hospitality. This man has received a visitor, a friend that he is obligated to host. And hospitality was a serious affair in ancient times. You didn't mess with it. But complicating the situation is that this guest has arrived unexpectedly and late. Perhaps he had been delayed during the day's travel, or maybe he was traveling by night to avoid the heat of the day. But either way, he has arrived at midnight. But because of the hour, this man is not prepared to feed his guest. He doesn't even have the basic staple of a meal, 3 rolls or loaves of bread to offer. Now, one commentator, and I hesitate to give him that title, has interpreted these 3 loaves as representing first, the Father's compassion, and second, the Christ's courage, and third, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was rather amusing to read, but I want you to remember that the main point, the point of a parable, is the point of a parable. They have one main point to illustrate, and not every detail in the parable is meant to have significance. The main point of the parable, as Jesus explains in verse 8, is boldness in prayer. So I don't think these loaves represent anything more than that this host needed food for his friend. And remember, they didn't have 24-hour Safeways to run off to when they needed. Food in general takes a lot longer to prepare if you're preparing it from scratch. And it also spoiled faster, no refrigeration, so you'd only make enough for your day. And good bread especially seems to take time. Recently, as it so happens, Geneva's been experimenting with making her own bread. So the night before, she'll mix a bit of this flour and that yeast, and the container will sit on the counter overnight, and then she'll add more flour in the morning, and it'll rise some more, and then finally by dinner time, we'll have some fresh bread to eat. And we don't even have to collect our own sticks to build our own fire to bake that bread. I mean, we are so used to the modern conveniences of the food industry. Households in the ancient times spent a great deal of time just making bread to eat. So we can see that this host now finds himself with a difficult decision: to bother his neighbor in hopes of securing bread, or forego the hospitality that he is socially obligated to provide. Now the host in the parable chooses boldness. He chooses to make the bold request to call upon his neighbor, even though it is midnight. Now, a select group of you in this room are thinking, midnight, what's the big deal? I'm awake anyway, just come on in, let's get some ramen, right? But for those of us who are over the age of 25, well, I mean, being awoken at midnight is rough, right? It's the middle of the night, the middle of your sleep cycle, and you got work tomorrow morning. And that was even more true in the ancient times than now. Artificial light was expensive, you know, candles and lights and lamps and so forth. So one rose and slept following the sun. That would have been about 5:30 in the morning to 7:30 in the afternoon. This guy would have been sound asleep. I mean, he's cleaned up after dinner, he's locked the door, he's gotten the kids into bed, even got to begin to turn off the light that he forgot, and then finally climbs back into bed and settles into a nice deep sleep. A sleep that was then interrupted by knocking on his door and shouting. Now, we've all got that friend who is sort of shameless. I mean, sometimes you just can't believe he said what he just said. I mean, the audacity, the impertinence, the impudence of this man bothering his friend in the middle of the night and waking up all his kids. I mean, houses back then were a single room. Everybody slept together. So if this neighbor is going to get the lights on, he's going to unbar the door and rummage around to find some bread, I mean, it's going to wake up the kids for sure. And for those with kids, you feel this man's pain. You do not want to wake up the kids once they've gone down. Man, I get it now. You've worked so hard to get them to fall asleep. They're fighting it the whole way. And then once they wake up again, they don't want to go back down. They want to play. You can imagine this neighbor saying, "What are you doing, man? Why are you bothering me for bread?" So the parable creates this almost humorous scenario to highlight the bold and shameless request that this man makes of his neighbor in the middle of the night. Which of you guys wants to be that guy? Which of you would make that request? But actually, in concluding the parable, Jesus here commends that impudence, that shameless boldness. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And the lesson of Jesus' parable is this. I tell you, pray with this same boldness. Pray, literally, with shamelessness. Pray with a self-forgetfulness. Yes, God is God, and you are here on earth. Forget you who you are, and come to God. Present him with your case. Come with hope that our prayers will be answered and all your needs met. After all, Jesus said that he will rise and he will give him whatever he needs. Because of his request, he will get what he needs. Now, I want to say here that the parable does not teach that God is a begrudging giver. That's not the main point of the parable. Far from being a reluctant giver, God is a ready giver. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He is our Heavenly Father, eager to give. The grouchy neighbor, remember, is not the focus in the parable. The point is to not be afraid to ask. So Jesus instructs us to be bold in prayer. What a bold request that this friend made of his neighbor, but also a persistent one. This word, you may have noticed, is translated in some of your Bibles as persistence. As you might imagine, the host probably had to repeat his request a couple times. And the neighbor tried to turn his friend away. He didn't want to get out of bed. He didn't want to wake the kids. But because of that impudence and persistence, he gave him what he needed. And that makes you think of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. There, Luke says up front that the point of the parable is in fact persistence. It says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That was another parable to encourage the disciples in steadfast prayer. And that same thread of persistence continues here in Jesus' second encouragement. Ask with persistence, for you will receive. In verses 9 and 10, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus tells you to ask God. Ask God. That's what we're doing in prayer. The disciples asked, how do we pray? And Jesus says, ask God. These verbs draw from rich Old Testament language. Call upon God, seek his face, knock upon the gates of heaven in order that you may enter in, and do so persistently. We can see in these words an increasing urgency and commitment. The progression builds with each step, and the text itself intensifies the repetition. Keep on asking, it reads, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened. So first, we ask, oh Lord, grant my request. And then that petition becomes a diligent search. You seek high and low, scouring every nook and cranny in your house for that object. And then when you still have yet to receive or find it, begin to pound on the door until the door opens and you are able to enter in. That is the kind of faithfulness that Jesus is looking for in prayer. Persistent prayer, you see, has this wrestling quality to it, like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. You know that Jacob had a brother he was afraid of? That brother had sworn to kill him if he saw him again. And the night before Jacob returned to that brother, he spent the night apart from his family. And it says in Genesis 32 that he wrestled with a man who was God. He wrestled all night until dawn broke. Jacob refused to release God until he received his blessing, and God gave it to him. That is a graphic picture of persistent prayer. I mean, it's not easy work. That is a picture of hard and sweaty work. So we must have this bold, wrestling, persistent, humble, and reverent faith in our praying. And we will engage in this kind of prayer because we have faith that it will be given to us. Look again to verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. The repetition of verbs and results from verse 9 does create a forceful emphasis. Ask, seek, knock, receive, find, enter. But we also see the nuance there. Because if verse 9 emphasizes the asking, then verse 10 emphasizes the receiving. The first line is a call to prayer, and the second line is the assurance in prayer. It says all who ask for grace will receive it. Not some, but all will. Those who seek God's face will definitely find him. The door of heaven will be opened for those who knock. And so the effect of all of this put together is a strong invitation to prayer, to pray persistently and with faith and assurance to receive our pleas. In the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray always and not lose heart. And the widow in the parable pressed her case over and over, coming again and again to the judge, and finally drove the judge to deliver justice for her. And then Jesus concludes with this in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see, he connects faith and prayer, persistent prayer. Because faith is steadfast in prayer until it obtains its result. Now, does this mean that we will always get exactly what we want? Is God a magic wish-granting genie? No, because we must take this in the context of Scripture, all of Scripture. I mean, Jesus prayed quite fervently in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed most persistently. Those prayers of his fell fast and heavy, like to blood upon the earth. Yet the cup of suffering did not pass from him. He drained that cup down to the bitter dregs. For our Lord did not pray for his will to be done, but that the Father's will be done. That was more important to him. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father's plan and died upon a shameful cross in order to purchase salvation for sinners. That was God's good will for his Son, his perfect will. By that will, Christ was exalted above every name, and sinners were redeemed from eternal salvation. In this case, as in all cases, God's will was better than our will. And actually, in the same way, we are instructed in the Lord's Prayer to seek first the kingdom of God. This is the what of prayer that Jesus taught them a little bit earlier. The first half is for God's glory, God's exaltation in all the earth. And then the second half concerns our needs, physical and spiritual. And so the order teaches us the proper priority, and then it humbles us as we pray it to that will. And even in seeking our own needs, it glorifies God when we look to him to fulfill those needs. We ask for daily bread, just enough for today, and we live out thereby our faith that God will give us bread tomorrow also. This faith glorifies God as the trustworthy giver. And if this is so with bread, how much more will we receive the grace and the patience and the forgiveness and the faith that we need every day? So I guess you could pray to be richer or taller or more famous. You can make those prayers. But perhaps instead of giving you those things, God will give you the greater gift of contentment in his love. Instead of giving you what you want, have faith that he will give you what is best. So then in this assurance, pray persistently. Pray boldly. I have one more example of this in the Canaanite woman you remember in Matthew 15. This woman, who was not a Jew, came to Jesus with a prayer for healing for her daughter. Her daughter was tormented by demons, and you can picture her grieved heart over her daughter. Nothing she could do could help her daughter. And so she came to Jesus. But at first, Scripture says he answered her not a word. He did not answer her at the first or at the second. Yet she kept up her pleas. And the disciples begged Jesus to send her away because of her crying, her continual crying. And finally, he begins to dialogue with her. And yet even then, he didn't answer her prayer. Not immediately. Twice more she has to make her requests. And then at long last, he grants her heart's desire. O woman, it says in verse 28, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. and her daughter was healed instantly. Now, Jesus was not being mean here. No, he drew out her faith. Through prayer, her faith was developed until she came and knelt before him as Lord and Savior. Her faith was molded to God's will, and then the depth of her faith was revealed through her trial and her continual prayer to the glory of God. Your faith will grow in these long seasons of urgent prayer. It has always been this way with his saints. We do not often see the fruits of our prayers immediately. And sometimes we do, and we praise God for those times. But more often, we labor long in prayer. I have no better example of this than your prayers for your unbelieving friends and family. Is that not a long and hard ministry that just weighs upon your soul? It seems that here especially, God desires for us to wait upon him. And we know that only the Holy Spirit can give a person spiritual life. We cannot believe for them. We can't repent for them. And so we are utterly dependent on God's mercy towards those that we long to see rescued from sin. Do not give up your prayers for them. Do not cease praying. Adoniram Judson was the first American foreign missionary. And he was instrumental in bringing the gospel to Burma, bringing many to Christ. But even as he labored for souls on the other side of the world, he labored in prayer for an unbelieving brother that he had left behind. And 17 long years later, Adoniram heard of that brother's death at the age of 35. And while he would not see him any more on this earth, in that same letter, he learned that he would be reunited to him in heaven as a brother in Christ. 17 long years for that prayer to be answered. So when you pray for your family's salvation, when you pray for this job, that job, any job so you can provide for your family, when you long for a child after trying and trying and trying, and when that wish for a child is sick and sleepless in the night, when your loved one gets cancer, when your spouse deserts you, when the world just seems to have nothing but death and adversity for you, know that God is not deaf to your prayers. He is waiting to answer those prayers at the right time and in the right way. He is growing your faith, and your season of desperate prayer is bearing fruit for eternal glory. So we can pray with boldness, and we can pray with persistence. And Jesus gives us one last encouragement for us to pray. He says, ask your Heavenly Father because he gives the best gift. And Jesus illustrates this with a comparison. He notes that earthly fathers give good gifts to their sons. And then he extrapolates how much better are the gifts that the Heavenly Father gives to his sons. And so the illustration from verses 11 to 13, it's simple. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? In other words, when your son asks you for a snack, will you give him poison? And the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question is, no, no father is so wicked as to do that. No parent would do such a thing to their child. And, I mean, far from giving scorpions or serpents to our kids, we parents, we seek out the best of the best for them, right? No expenses spared. The best school districts, the best sports and dance programs, the best food, of course. I mean, ourselves, Mia has just started eating solids, and it's really awesome to see her trying all these new things, and she just really loves eating, especially those blueberries that we feed her. Now, it's fine for me to eat whatever's in the fridge, the week-old leftovers, but now that Mia's eating, I mean, we started to buy her the organic blueberries, not the regular ones, the free trade purees, the free-range tofu, I mean, just all the good stuff. Now, I'm speaking a little hyperbolically here, and I think sometimes parents go a little crazy for our kids, but this just illustrates how far a parent will go to provide good for their child. And if we are willing to go for such lengths, if we know how to give them good gifts, and yet for sure we are sinners who still get frustrated and angry towards them at times, then how much more would the Heavenly Father, who is perfect in patience, give us all good things? God will never give us evil. His providence at times may seem very hard, but it is not evil. It is for your good because he is good. John Calvin wrote, "Upon the death of his only child, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." So I ask you again, how much more than earthly fathers will the Heavenly Father give us what is good and best? And the answer is, he spared nothing. He spared nothing for us. He did not even spare his own son in his pursuit of us. For we were yet sinners, and he sent Jesus to die in our place. He took the punishment for sin that we were supposed to pay, as we learned this morning. He was a substitute for our sins, the perfect substitute. And then, not stopping at forgiveness, God makes former sinners his children. Through faith, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We become clothed in his righteousness by that unity. And so when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, but Christ. He sees us as he sees Christ, his son. And so he sees us as his son. And that is how we are adopted by our Heavenly Father. And so if he was willing to give up his son to save us, will he not give us all things after he has adopted us into his family? And that's all just speaking about the heart, the willingness of God the Father. We haven't even gotten to the gift yet. For he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The comparison is between earthly gifts from sinful fathers and the Holy Spirit from the earthly father. The one is a good gift, but the other is better. It is superior. It is the best thing that we could receive from him. For as we are calling upon God to save us, and as we seek to behold his face and knock upon the gates of heaven, God sends his very own presence, his very own spirit to dwell within us. God dwelling within us? Can you imagine the magnitude of that thought in the minds of those old covenant Jews? I mean, for them, the temple in Jerusalem was the pinnacle of proximity to God. That was as close as they could come, and most were not even able to enter further than the courtyard. Even so, they would come as close as they could and offer sacrifices and lift up their prayers. That was the height and the extent of their worship, and they longed to press further into the temple, into God's presence. But that God would come down and dwell within you, because of the Father's love for his children, because they asked for it. Now that is an impudent prayer. That is a bold, self-forgetful prayer. I mean, that is a lot to ask for God to come dwell within you. But Jesus promised. He promised the Holy Spirit. And again, the implication is, if he will give us his very own presence, what will he not give us? What other need would he leave unmet if we ask him? We shall have everything, up to and including the Holy Spirit, to dwell within us if we take it to him in prayer. Throughout this teaching moment on prayer, Jesus Christ teaches his disciples what to pray, and then he encourages them to pray. He invites them into prayer. He desires for us to pray. He desires for us to pray with persistent faith, and he desires for us to draw near to the Heavenly Father because he is our Father. Now, I have a warning out of love and concern for your soul. For you here today who are not a Christian, God is indeed the Heavenly Father, but are you his son? These promises that you have heard today are for Christians and for Christians only. It actually says that not all knocking leads to open doors. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24 to 27, Jesus says here, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil.'" It says here that some will seek and will not find. Some knocked and were not allowed in. Oh, well, Jesus just contradicted himself. No. The audience and the context are different. These people, Jesus called workers of evil. They were in his presence, but their hearts were far from him. They were more attached to their food and wine than to him. They served themselves rather than submit themselves to God's will. You see, they were not his disciples. And so then, if you are not his son, why should he hear your prayer? On what basis, on what grounds do you come to God? If you are not a son, then you are an enemy. There's no other way to be right with God, for you have rejected God's precious gift of salvation in Jesus. He has offered you eternal life, even giving up his own son to make it happen, but you have turned his gift away for your life of sin. So you are not a son, but a rebel and an enemy. You do not have forgiveness, but you have judgment for your sins, and doubly so for rejecting this gospel of salvation. An enemy has no right to call upon God, and you do not have any of these promises if you continue as you are. Your only hope is in Christ. So I ask you, and I beg you today, to come to God in repentance. Do it today. Do not delay. Do you recognize that you have sinned against holy God? Will you confess your sins to him and ask him for his forgiveness? Do you believe that Jesus' righteous life and death in your place are your only hope to be right with God? For you must be covered by Jesus' righteousness in order to be adopted as a child of God. There is no other way. None of your good works are good enough to cover up and outweigh your sin. Only Christ's work can do it. So come to God as a repentant sinner. Come today, and God will make you his son through Jesus Christ, and he will answer every prayer as your heavenly Father. And now, this afternoon, if you are in Christ, I hope that you're not burdened with guilt over prayerlessness. We all need to grow in this area of faith. Rather, I pray that you are enticed. I pray that the banquet of God's promises has been set before you and that you are now hungry for communion with him, for fellowship with God our Father. I hope that you are encouraged to come. Simply come to God in prayer. So while I hope that your heart has been stirred, I wish to also encourage you practically a little in what we have learned today. And these all basically boil down to the same thought. Remind yourself of God's promises daily. Remind yourselves of the truths found here and elsewhere in Scripture. So first, what do you do when you don't feel like praying? We are forgetful and easily distracted, and you might even feel this tomorrow morning. Well, Jesus says, pray about it. Pray even when you don't feel like praying. Now, that may sound legalistic, but occasionally we need to warm our hearts up again so that we can pray with heat. We need to be reminded of these promises here that he's given us to feed our hunger for prayer. We need to catch the tone, the attitudes of humility and reverence all over again. And we do that through prayer. So as funny as it sounds, pray for prayer. Prepare yourself to enter God's presence. Ask for that boldness. Pastor Dave's midweek series on prayer, I encourage you to go listen to that series on praying to the triune God. It began with a recommendation to stop and think. Stop and think about the God that you are approaching I mean, you wouldn't just waltz into the White House. And so you don't meet the King of Heaven in your spiritual pajamas. If your heart is not right, then pray about it. Or perhaps you need to follow Jesus' example and seek out the space to pray. You've all heard, I'm sure, the story of Susanna Wesley, mother of 19 children, get that, who would stop and throw her apron over her head whenever she needed to pray. And so whether in the hills or in the workplace, set aside that time to seek God the Father. And then when you pray, pray the Lord's Prayer. Quite simply, because Jesus said to do it. But more than repeating a mindless mantra, let its model guide you. Begin with God's glory and end with it as well. And even in your petitions, submit yourself to God's perfect will. Jesus, after all, gave us this prayer so that we would pray it and grow by it. And pray other scripture as well. I mean, you can pray through your daily scripture reading. And Christians throughout the millennia have found great blessing praying through the Psalms. I mean, there are plenty of other rich promises and recorded prayers in scripture. And we can pray all the more confidently when we pray God's promises back to him and hold him to them. And another practical help to pray persistently is the use of lists. Most of the people of prayer that I know actually keep lists. And it's not a weakness or a formulaic thing, just as it is not lifeless liturgy to pray the Lord's Prayer. It can actually free you to pray with more heat when you're less distracted. It will encourage you when you realize that a prayer has been answered. And it helps you to be constant in prayer for people who are on your heart, but perhaps slipped your mind. And as with the Lord's Prayer, you can always just pull the car over when you remember something, a matter to pray for, and then you just get back on the road and continue down your list. So you can never run out of things to pray for. You just might need a little organization to bring them to mind. And lastly, another great encouragement to pray is our prayer meeting. Did you catch the corporate nature of the Lord's Prayer? We ask God for our daily bread. We beg him to forgive our sins and to keep us from temptation. Plural, plural, plural. His disciples are to be united as a group in concern for God's glory and for each other's lives. They were to pray corporately. And as was mentioned during our announcements, we have a weekly prayer meeting before our Sunday worship service. Together, we lift up the cares and the burdens and the joys of our church. We pray for our church. We pray for our members. We pray for our leaders. We pray for newcomers. We pray for non-believers. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for our nation and for our world. It is communal prayer with God and with one another. And this church will not grow without those communal prayers. And so you will be personally encouraged to pray when you hear the ardent prayers of your brothers and sisters, and when you see those prayers answered mightily. But above all these things, pray. Just pray. God the Father invites you into his presence. He promises his blessing upon you. So, however you can, pray. Keep on asking for his favor. Seek his face diligently, and pound upon the gates of heaven and enter in. Let's do that now. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh, our Father, hallowed be your name in heaven and on earth and in our hearts. Thank you for teaching us to pray. Thank you for hearing every one of our prayers, and thank you for answering every single one. We believe, and yet help us in our unbelief. We confess to you that we have too easily given up in our prayer. Strengthen us, O Lord, to persist boldly in prayer. Give us faith to cling to you all the more, even as the sky darkens and the sea grows choppy and the boat begins to sink. For we know that you are with us in every storm as our Heavenly Father. God, give us yet more faith to trust in you and come once more to cast all our cares upon you. Give us a peace, then, that surpasses all. And Lord, you are Lord over all, and I pray for the non-believers here today. Give them faith. By your Holy Spirit, show them their sin. And in that same hour, Show them the Savior, your Son Jesus Christ. Turn their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Heal the leper of his spots. Only you can do this work. So we call upon you, and we will continue to call upon you until you answer. Save, O God, with a mighty hand. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.